Glad to see you, especially on a snowy morning like this, one of the first ones we've had this winter season. I think most of us should be pretty glad to see it, though, because after all, you got all that snow removal equipment sitting in the garage. We don't want to see it rusting because of lack of use, so today you get a chance to finally use it and find out whether it works or not. Anyway, this morning we're going to continue on our study in John's Gospel, John chapter 10. As you're likely seeing already, and you'll continue to see, John's Gospel is absolutely foundational to understanding what Christian faith is about. I suspect that if you only had access to one book in the Bible and you wanted to understand what Christianity was all about, John would probably be one of the best choices. We're going to be working from verses 22 to 42 here this morning. Now, for any nation in the world, one of the more exciting things that happens is when a new political leader comes on the scene. Somebody with fresh, exciting ideas. And usually when that happens, the people in the country get all pumped up and they're enthusiastic about politics again and so on. But after a little while, people start to fall into one of two camps. They either continue to think that this new politician is the greatest thing since sliced bread, or they can hardly wait to vote him or her out of office during the next election. It often goes that way, doesn't it? Well, when Jesus entered the scene in Judea a couple thousand years ago, the reaction was very much the same. There was a lot of interest initially and to a certain extent enthusiasm, because remember, the people in Judea had been literally waiting for hundreds of years for the Messiah to come. So when he came, the first question on their minds was, is this the guy? And they were excited. But after a little period of time, people became divided in their opinions. And I'll refer you to chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, then 21, which were dealt with last week, and you'll see. It says, therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So we see that people were quite divided in their opinion about Jesus. It ranged from people looking at him and saying, he's crazy, he's demon-possessed, to other people looking and saying, well, look at the works he does. This man perhaps is someone who's come from God. And they began to think that he might be the Messiah. Well, you're going to see that same divided opinion in what we're going to deal with here this morning. You're going to see people initially who literally hate Jesus' guts. They want to kill him. And then at the end, you're going to see people who buy into his message and believe that he is the Messiah. So let's start working through these verses. It says, verse 22, now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Now, we might not be familiar with that feast of dedication, at least under that name, but if I said the word Hanukkah, you might say, ah, okay, I've heard of that. Well, they're one and the same. And what Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, is a remembrance of is events that occurred about 165 B.C. And during that time, Judea, or Israel, was under the authority of Greece, not Rome. And there was a Greek general who became the king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And one of the things that he did that provoked a pretty serious reaction was he went into the temple, the Jewish temple, and he built a statue to Zeus. Zeus was one of the Greek gods. He put that statue in there, and then he sacrificed pigs in there. Now, you'll remember that to the Jews, the pig was an unclean animal. So what Antiochus Epiphanes did was basically a desecration in their eyes. This got them so upset that an old priest by the name of Mattathias and his sons fought back against the Greeks, and in the end they actually won. And then the first thing they did when they won was to go back into the temple, and they cleansed it of any evidence of this pagan worship, and then they rededicated it to the Lord. So that's what this is about. This Feast of Dedication commemorates the rededication of the temple to the Lord by Mattathias and his sons. So anyway, this was the setting here, and it says in verse 24 that the Jews surrounded him, that is Jesus, and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, you have to wonder, in view of all that Jesus has said and done up to this point in time, why are they asking this question? I mean, Jesus has said a lot of things about himself. He has carried out miracle after miracle, and yet they're still asking a question of Jesus like this? Like, why would they ask what seems to obviously be a silly question? Well, I think there are at least two reasons for them asking, and I'd like to work through that for a few minutes. I think the first reason, it has to do with the closed minds of the Jews here. They were predisposed not to believe in Jesus. Now, most of these Jews who would be opposed to Jesus were either Pharisees or people influenced by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they already had an idea what they thought the Messiah should be like. And Jesus wasn't it. Jesus did not fit their preconceived idea of who and what the Messiah should be like, not by a long shot. You see, the Pharisees had a vision of the Messiah being just like them, that he would believe the same things that they believed, that he would endorse their version of Judaism. And when I say that, I mean that they had kind of revised the Jewish religion. Judaism, the Jewish religion, came directly from God to Moses and then passed on to the people. But the Pharisees decided to modify things. They put on a whole bunch of add-ons to the Jewish religion. They added on new rules and regulations, new tithes that the people should pay, new cleansings and washings and all these type of things. And it seemed to be in an effort to actually set the standard of righteousness even higher than what God demanded. And they thought this was the right thing to do. But when Jesus came, he didn't. He actually was quite critical of them for modifying these things and making it even harder for the people. What I believe was going on in the minds of the Pharisees and those who followed the Pharisees was that their version of Judaism had become an idol to them. Their version of Judaism had become more important to them than God himself. Now, we all know that when people make an idol of something, that creates a lot of problems. One of these problems was described by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a theologian and a pastor back in the British colonies in the U.S. in the 1700s. Wrote a number of excellent books, which I believe are relevant even today. And if you could just bring the first quote up on the screen. Oh, we don't have quotes again? Okay, I'll have to read it to you. I guess technology's good, but it's not always perfect. Anyway, Jonathan Edwards said about idolatry, he said this. He said, "One of the evils of idolatry is that if we idolize, we must also demonize. If we idolize, we must also demonize." Now, what he meant by that is this. It's that if a person idolizes a particular thing, and then they are confronted with something else that's opposed to that which they're idolizing, they will demonize that. They will become intolerant of anything that challenges their idol. They'll hate it. And we see evidence of this quite often in a number of things that we look at in normal day-to-day life. For example, it's possible, and we've seen this before, where people will literally idolize a political party or a political leader. Now, what I'm talking about is not merely supporting a party or voting for a party, but that becomes their idol. And the problem is that when they look at other people who support other parties, they don't consider them to be merely misguided. They consider them to be downright evil. And you'll see this in political debates. If you ever go on media forums and debate politics and that, you'll see the people who probably are idolizing their particular party because they start demonizing anybody else who's opposed to it. They call them names, they challenge their motives and all the rest of that. It's possible as well for people to even make idols of ideas, concepts, philosophies. For example, today in the 21st century, people actually are idolizing ideas such as tolerance, diversity of opinion concerning moral values and religion. These are the politically correct buzzwords of today. And many people go beyond believing them, they become their idol. Well, when they do that, they tend to demonize anybody who is opposed to those ideals in their mind. In fact, it's rather ironic, one of their things they idolize is tolerance, but they tend to become intolerant of anybody else who challenges their particular ideas. And this is particularly true when you see how people who are idolizing these things view an exclusive faith like Christianity. Christianity is extremely exclusive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You can't get more exclusive than that. But when a person who has made an idol of diversity of moral values and religion hears that kind of statement, they can go ballistic. And you can see some very unusual things happen, even in a democratic society like Canada, where supposedly we have the right to free speech. For example, I showed you a video 2 years ago of a Christian pro-life group at Carleton University that was out on the campus doing a display of pro-life type of things. And you may remember, if you saw that video when I showed it, that the campus police, along with the city police, came and arrested them. Now, what they were doing was exactly what pro-choice groups and many other groups had done many times. The handbook of the university, giving all the bylaws and regulations, allowed them to do it. But because they were Christian and pro-life, they got arrested. Well, you see, there's that intolerance of that particular perspective. We also see in Canadian society where graduates of a Christian university are being persecuted because they come from a university that actually demands certain standards of moral behavior. And I'm thinking of Trinity Western University. A number of years ago in BC, that's where the university is, they have a teacher's college, and the BC Teachers Association decided that graduates from that university's teaching program should be banned from teaching in BC. That case had to go all the way to the Supreme Court before Trinity Western won the right to have their graduates teach in BC. And now today they have created a law school. And again, from a Christian perspective, the law school fulfills all the curriculum requirements necessary to practice law. But several provinces, including Ontario, had the law societies in those provinces have decided that they are going to ban graduates from Trinity Western from practicing law in their provinces. This is working its way through the courts today and will likely end up in the Supreme Court. Now you'd wonder, well, how could this happen in a free country where people have the right of association, the right of free speech, and so on and so forth? Well, it happens because certain people idolize these philosophies, the ones that I've mentioned to you before, and they've made idols of them, and they demonize anything that they perceive as challenging their idols. It creates a closed-minded type of attitude. Now, in the context of John chapter 10, of course, the Pharisees had made an idol of their homemade religion, so they became intolerant of Jesus. They literally demonized him. You saw they actually accused him of being demon-possessed, all in an effort to discredit Jesus Christ. And this came from their closed minds. They were predisposed not to believe in him already, so they had to make him look as bad as they could. Now, that's one of the reasons why they asked this question, because it's It's just another effort to make him look bad. Another reason, though, I think that they're asking it has to do with the fact that Jesus often spoke in ambiguous terms to people that he knew were not predisposed to believe in him. I'm going to do a quote for you from Luke chapter 8, verse 10, where it says, where Jesus says to his disciples, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now that might seem strange, sound strange coming from Jesus, but what he's essentially saying here is that sometimes I'm going to talk in a way to make sure that you don't understand what I'm saying. But if you were to look at the Matthew passage of the same thing, you'll see that Jesus is talking about people who are opposing him. They're not predisposed to believe in him at all. So for those, and only he knows who they are, he will talk in a way that actually creates confusion rather than clarity of thought. So maybe there was that partly behind them asking this question. Maybe they really didn't understand the things he had said before. But at any rate, Jesus answered and said in verse 25, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." So here Jesus is putting the blame where it really belongs. He's basically telling them, he's saying, this isn't a question of lack of information. This is a question of lack of faith. You just choose not to believe. And that's why you don't understand these things. And then what he tells them in verse 26, I think if the Pharisees really got it, they would have been insulted. He's saying, you are not of my sheep. Now remember, the Pharisees would have considered themselves the most qualified people of any to enter into the kingdom of God. After all, their standard of righteousness was higher than everybody's, and they believed that they were following it. And yet Jesus here is saying, you are not of my sheep, which means you don't qualify to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus had said back in chapter 3, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In order to be one of Jesus' sheep, you have to be born again. And the Pharisees rejected that idea entirely. So they didn't qualify, even though they thought that they did. Now then here in verses 27 and 28, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So here Jesus is contrasting his true sheep with the Pharisees. The Pharisees won't believe, so they're not his sheep. These true sheep, they hear what Jesus says, they listen to him, and then they follow him. And because of that, he gives them the gift of eternal life. Now, this is another irony here because, as I said, the Pharisees would have considered themselves to qualify for entry into the kingdom. They would have looked at Jesus' true sheep here and would have said to them, they don't qualify. They're just a bunch of sinners. You know, we're the ones who qualify. And yet Jesus is saying, no, no, they're the ones who do qualify because they are following me. That's the criteria for entry into the kingdom and to be one of Jesus' sheep. Then we have verses 28 to 30. And I believe these three verses are really the climax of this chapter because of the importance of the concepts that it brings out. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There are two very important themes in these three verses that I'd like to discuss here. The first is the security of the believer, and the second is the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, that idea of security, if I throw out the word security to you, just in general terms, what does it make you think of? How would you define security if someone was to ask you that? Anybody? What does security mean to you when you hear that word?
Feeling safe.
Feeling safe. Hit the nail right on the head. You're safe. You feel safe from harm, safe from things that are a risk to your health or whatever. Now, the way that security works in the real world is that it's always a function of the power and the ability of the person ensuring your security compared to the strength and power of those trying to take it away. If the person trying to ensure your security is better than those trying to take it away, then you're going to be secure. Think of it in terms of a bank. All of us, we deal with banks. We put our money in the bank. Why do we do that? Well, we figure a bank is a pretty secure place to put your money. And it is. But the level of security of that bank depends on the ability of those people who've designed and built the security systems compared to the thieves who are trying to take your money away. Generally, we believe that the banks have a good secure system, and they do. But it's not perfect. It's not 100%. How do we know that? Well, people still do rob banks, don't they? And they often get the money out. Now, they might get caught later, but the bank loses that money initially. And now thieves are becoming far more sophisticated, aren't they? We have these things on the internet called phishing expeditions, and they're kind of interesting. I had it attempted on me just a couple of weeks ago. What it is, you get an email, and it looks very official. It's from your bank, and it says, we've locked your bank account because of strange activity, so log on to our website here and give us the information we require, and we'll unlock your account. So this happened to me. There was one from CIBC Bank. So I thought, oh, this could be fun. I knew right away it was phishing because I don't even have an account at CIBC. But I thought, well, I'm just going to go on the site and just see how good it looks because I've heard that people have been duped into these things. So I went on the site, and it was good. I mean, I compared it to a CIBC site, and it was perfect. Now, the address bar, if you looked up in there, though, on a CIBC site, it's got CIBC somewhere in the name. This one didn't have that. But everything else was great. And there in the upper right-hand corner was a thing there for you to put in your account number and your password or PIN number, and they were going to just fix everything for you. I hear that people do get duped into doing this, and these scammers get money every once in a while, which tells us that although our money is secure in a bank, it still isn't perfect, is it? It's not a 100% guarantee. But what we have here in verses 28 and 29 is different, isn't it? Here you have two sets of hands guaranteeing the eternal security of believers. You got the hands of God the Son. You got the hands of God the Father. Does it get any better than that? Can you think of any level of security here on earth that can equal that? And then to top it off, you've got God the Holy Spirit coming inside of you, living inside of your body. So we as believers are literally surrounded by God inside and out. How can we possibly lose our salvation? And yet I'm sure every one of you is aware of the fact that for literally hundreds of years, Christians have struggled over this issue of the eternal security of believers. It's not everybody believes that. Catholicism, which has been around for a long time, has these doctrines of mortal and venial sins. And these doctrines are based on that uncertainty that Christians have about eternal security. A venial sin in Catholic teaching is simply a relatively minor sin. And what they teach is that if you die with an unconfessed venial sin on your soul, by unconfessed, it means you haven't confessed it to a priest, then you will go to purgatory, and there you will spend however many years being purged of those venial sins, and then you qualify for heaven. But if you die with an unconfessed mortal sin on your soul, in Catholic doctrine, that's it, you're toast. You're going to hell. There is no chance. Now, we as Protestants might look at that and say, well, no wonder. I mean, that's what Catholic doctrine teaches. And yet, even among evangelical Protestants, there are significant numbers of them who still believe that you can lose your salvation. Even if you are a genuinely born-again Christian, you can do certain things that'll lose it all for you. It makes you wonder, well, how could that possibly be in view of scriptures like this? Or how about this one? I'll read another one to you from Romans chapter 8, which should clinch the deal. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Can you think of any situation more secure than that? Nothing can take away our salvation for someone who is genuinely born again. Now, I know I've heard the case for the other side, and I understand there are some legitimate concerns. Some would say, well, a person can simply say they're saved, and that means they can go and live like a heathen, do whatever they want. Well, there are biblical answers to those scenarios, and we won't have time to go into them today, but if any of you still have a little bit of confusion on that, I'd be more than happy at some time in the future to talk more at length about that and point to you to the scriptures that deal with those kinds of scenarios. So then, as I mentioned, the other theme in these three verses is the deity of Jesus Christ. You look at the language that Jesus uses here in 28 and 29. He talks about snatching them out of my hand. And then he talks about snatching them out of my Father's hand. This kind of language suggests that Jesus is claiming a unity of purpose and action and ability between him and his Heavenly Father. They're both on the same page as far as purpose. Both of them want to hold the believer secure. Both of them carry out the same action. They hold them in their hands. Now, I know that's figurative language, but it still indicates an action on the part of God the Father and the Son. And it also indicates a unity of ability. Nobody can snatch them out of the hands of either one of them. They each have equal ability to hold on securely to the believer. So this is a strong claim by Jesus of his deity. But then in verse 30, he goes a lot further than that. He says, I and my Father are one. Now he's not talking merely about unity of purpose. He's talking about unity of essence, unity of nature, that both he and the Heavenly Father are equally God. That's about as strong a claim of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can get. And yet, this is one of the doctrines that is probably most under attack by the world around us today, by the cults, by people in mainline so-called Christian religions. This and the resurrection of Jesus are the two big ones. And they're under attack because, of course, they're absolutely fundamental to what Christianity is all about. Take away the deity of Christ, take away the resurrection of Jesus, we have nothing. There's absolutely nothing there, and that's why it's under attack. So you see these cults, the various ones attacking the deity of Christ. So what do they do with this verse 30, though? I mean, what can you do with that? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, are one of the cults that attacks the deity of Jesus. Their explanation for that is that Jesus is simply restating in different terms that he and the Father have the same purpose, that it's a unity of purpose issue and goes no farther than that. You know, nothing here to see. But then you have to ask, if that was true, if Jesus was just claiming unity of purpose in saying that I and the Father are one, why did the Jews react the way they did in verse 31? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Or in verse 33, in response to Jesus' question, well, why are you stoning me? For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Think about it for a minute. The people who were there, actually there, who saw Jesus with their own eyes, who heard what he said with their own ears, they knew exactly what he meant when he said, "I and the Father are one." He was claiming to be equal to God the Father, that he was God. So you have to ask yourself, how could cults and other religious leaders 2,000 years later look back and say, at that and say, "Oh, well, they misunderstood him. We know better today." You know, there's no accounting for religious or spiritual arrogance, is there? So there's no question that Jesus is claiming deity here. Now, in verses 34 to 39, Jesus then goes on, after they tell him that you're making yourself God, he then refers back to an Old Testament scripture to reinforce his point. And here's what he says: "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Now, to understand what he's saying there, we just have to go back and read part of Psalm 82 to see what he's referring to, because this is the passage he's referring to. So I'll just read it to you. Psalm 82, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods." That's little g gods. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." And then down in verse 6, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." So here's the psalm that Jesus is referring to. Now, the question then becomes, is Jesus here reinforcing his claim to deity or not? If you were to talk to a Jehovah's Witness at your door and talk about verse 30, where Jesus claims to be, "I and the Father are one," they put different words in the mouth here of Jesus in verses 34 to 39. Here's what they would say Jesus was saying. They would say that, well, if Psalm 82 called these human judges gods, and by the way, these people that are called gods in Psalm 82, what they are is actually judges who are acting on behalf of God. They're supposed to be judging cases, dispensing justice, and so on, and they aren't doing it, so God is condemning them. So the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, he's calling these human judges gods, but we all know they're not. So I, Jesus, am simply calling myself the Son of God in the same way that they were called gods. I'm not actually claiming to be God. I'm just using that kind of terminology. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses explain what Jesus is saying there. Well, my question would be, if that was what Jesus really meant, then the Jewish response would have been to him, "Oh, well, sorry, we misunderstood you, just carry on." But that's not what their response was. Look at how they responded in verse 39. "Therefore, they sought again to seize him." They tried to kill him again because of what he said. So obviously, they didn't understand him as claiming that he wasn't God. What did they understand him to say? What he was saying, and I'll just paraphrase, was if Psalm 82 calls these human judges gods because they represent God in the work that they were doing, in the roles they were carrying out, then how can you be angry at me, someone who God has specially set apart and sent to earth to do these works, for calling myself the Son of God? If anyone has that right, it's me. And if you don't believe my words, then look at my works. If you look at my works, you'll see that they prove that I'm God, because only God could do those works. That's what God was really, or what Jesus was really saying in those verses. And that's exactly how the Jewish people there understood it. That's why they reacted in the way that they did. Again, another strong claim of the deity of Jesus Christ, not a weak one. Then in the last few verses, we see Jesus in verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. There many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. Here we see that divided opinion, don't we? Up till now in Jerusalem, Jesus has had nothing but antagonism. They tried to kill him on two or three occasions. But now he goes just northeast of Galilee, and he gets a completely different reaction, doesn't he? He runs into people who look at his works, and they say, there's something to this guy. And they end up believing in him. Now, what this illustrates, I think, is the fact that when Jesus comes into the picture, in any context, he polarizes people. People are not generally neutral in their opinion about Jesus. It tends to be a matter of either loving him or hating him. The people at the beginning, they hated him and tried to kill him. The people at the end, they fell in love with him and they believed in him. And that's the case today as well. It's no different today than it was then. And I believe that this is why, after this, Jesus starts to narrow down the focus of his ministry. You see, up to this point, his ministry has been very public. And in the next chapter, you're going to see him do one more major miracle in the public. And then after that, he's not going to be ministering to the public anymore. He's going to minister almost exclusively to his disciples. Now, why does he do that? I think one of the key reasons is because Jesus knows that he's going to be leaving the scene and that his disciples are going to be taking up his work of preaching Christ to the world. And Jesus knows that just as he received all kinds of opposition, that people hated him for his message, they were going to hate his disciples equally as soon as they presented the claims of Christ. So that's why he knew he needed to minister to them, to prepare them for what they were going to have to endure after he left. And that's what makes the rest of John's gospel, that part, sort of the upper room ministry and all of that, so relevant to you and I. Because you and I are following in the footsteps of the disciples. The very kind of opposition that Jesus received and that his disciples were going to receive is the kind of opposition that you and I are going to see out there in the world if we are faithful to Christ. You know that when you present Christ to people, it changes people. You can have a conversation with people who don't believe about spirituality in general, about religion and God in general, and the conversation can go pretty well. You might find a lot of common ground between yourself and people who aren't believers in Christ. But as soon as you bring in the name of Jesus Christ and make it clear that you believe that he is God and that he is the only way to the Father, the tone of the conversation will change. Jaws will stiffen. Faces will start to flush a little bit. Words might get a little stronger. And that's because Jesus always polarizes people. The people who give you a positive response, well, they're probably either Christians already or well on their way. The Spirit has been working with them. So Jesus wants us to be ready for that and to be faithful in the face of that. So that's what we have to look forward in the next few chapters. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again are so thankful for the privilege of studying your word here. We're thankful for the reinforcing of certain truths in the passage that we saw here this morning. We're reminded of the security of the believer, that we possess eternal life and it truly is eternal life, that if we are true believers, we can never lose it. And it's so wonderful to know that there are those two sets of hands holding us secure, and no one and nothing is able to snatch us out from the hands of the Father and the Son. And we're thankful for the truth of the deity of Jesus Christ. Our faith stands on that. If Jesus wasn't God and he wasn't resurrected, then again, we have nothing. We're all men most pitiable. So, Father, we're thankful for that truth, that it's reinforced in your word, and we pray that your Spirit would reinforce it in our souls. And we just want to go in the strength of that. We just commit ourselves now into your care for the rest of this week. May we faithfully be a good testimony for our Lord and Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.